So this morning, we are in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And remember, the real thrust of Malachi, the entire book, is a people that have walked away from the Lord, and the Lord is imploring them to come back. God notices when we stop walking with Him. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord. They had eaten the fruit that He had told them not to eat. And when He was in the garden, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve hid themselves because they were naked. And so God is walking in the garden and He says, "Adam, where are you?" And we know that He's not asking Adam for his GPS coordinates. God is asking Adam where he is spiritually. God knows where he is physically. He's omnipresent. He knows exactly where each of us is every moment of every day of our lives and afterwards. But He's asking Adam, "Where are you spiritually?" And Adam responds, "We hid ourselves because we were naked and we're ashamed." And God says, "Well, who told you you were naked?" And of course, He's wanting Adam to have to say, "God, we sinned against you." Now, Adam kind of messed that up because, of course, he said, "Well, you know, the woman that you gave me sinned, a great sin, and she persuaded me to do it." And the woman said, "Well, you know, the snake that you created, well, he persuaded me to sin a great sin." And God says, "Yeah, no, it doesn't work that way. Each person is accountable for themselves." And when we go forward a couple thousand years, we see Jesus dying on the cross for each individual who calls on the name of the Lord. And it is His call to the world to return to Him. The people had gotten themselves into a pretty big pickle. They had been unfaithful to their wives. They had been unfaithful to God. They had profaned the temple, polluted their sacrifices. The priests had told them to ignore God and to follow them, and the people were more than glad to do that. Because of this, blessings were being withheld. Rains were sparse, crops were struggling, herds were not increasing or producing, income was dropping, it was getting hard to make ends meet. And I use that term specifically because I know that all of us find ourselves in that place from time to time where it's hard to make ends meet. They decided, well, you know, it's not a problem. They would just cut back on their tithes and their offerings. Because, you know, when God is disciplining us, punishing Him is the best option. I remember as a young child, when I would get punished, there were times when I said, "You know, I think I'll just quit speaking to my parents. And that'll teach them. They're correcting me, but yeah, I don't like the way they did it. Maybe they went overboard or they grounded me when I wanted to go out and play or whatever it was. I'll just punish them back because, you know, that works." I was raised in the 70s, and punishing your parents was usually not productive. It drew their ire more than their concern, and usually their ire was somehow connected to a paddle. The people of Israel were about to learn the same lesson. Not because God loves to withhold blessings, nor that He likes to punish or discipline His people, but because He loves His people. right? Our parents discipline us, not because they just get a thrill out of disciplining their children, but because they love their children and they're trying to teach their children and correct them. Remember, the whole message of the gospel is found in this word, right? Emmanuel, which is God with us. When God was in the garden with Adam, he's asking Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Because he wasn't with him. When he was dying on the cross, Jesus' call to the Father was, "Father, forgive them." And that forgiveness brought back our ability to be with God, the whole purpose that Jesus came. So in verse 6 in Malachi chapter 3, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So here we see in verse 6 the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God himself. In Hebrews 13:8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that his nature doesn't change, his character doesn't change. His love for his people, his desire to walk with them, never changes. He desires to love his people. He desires to bless his people. But he also desires that his people repent, because God never changes. He has set a standard, and that standard, when we violate that standard, is one of sin. And God doesn't change. The way to fix the relationship is for the people to repent. So we see this loving picture, as it were, of a father, God the Father, and his children, his people, that are regularly rambunctious and straying off the course. No one lived that more than probably my poor parents, who had four boys and could never find a babysitter to come back, because we were rambunctious and were prone to climbing out of windows and running away and everything but burning the house down, although I'm pretty sure we've at least set it on fire a time or two. And there has to be a fix to that, and that fix is repentance, where this relationship, when we sin against God, is broken. The fix to that relationship is the people repent, that they return. He desires to walk with his people, and he keeps his covenants. His promise is, if you will repent, if you will return, then I am faithful, and I will forgive your sins. I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the immutability of God, "I do not change." From the days of your fathers, in verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" So it's not just this generation. It's every generation, including Adam and Eve, that have strayed, that have wandered away, sometimes have run away. We all know what it's like to feel like we're constrained and we're in a box, maybe now more than ever, and we have this idea of, wouldn't it be great to just be free from this, to do what I want to do for a time? And he says, okay, I am imploring you as your God, return to me. And their response to that is, okay, so how do we do that? Well, we know as believers, as we look through the scripture, the answer to that is, you repent for what you've done wrong, and you do what is right. You keep his statutes. He says, you have turned aside from my statutes. So he has written down that which he requires of his people. It's not rocket science. It's not an algebra book. If you do this, we're good. If you do this, we're not so good. And you must repent. And that is a system that we live with every single day. I've been married for 30 years. There are certain things I can do that will upset my wife, and all of a sudden, we are not good. And if I tell her I am sorry, then that will fix the problem. When I was young, my wife would ask me the question, "Why did you do that?" And my answer was usually, "Well, just to upset you, of course." Because we were young and I didn't know not to throw gas on the fire. That's not the right answer when you're talking to the Lord of hosts. He says, "Return to me." And their response is, "But how do we do that? How shall we return?" Well, in Malachi verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and offerings, your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." So God points out that, you know, there's this major issue between him and them, and mainly on top of their profaning the temple and polluting the sacrifice, the disregard for God's statutes, they were also neglecting their tithes and offerings. And so I want to look at that for just a moment, because neglecting the tithes and offerings, the same then as today, really is abhorrent to the Lord for three reasons. First of all, it shows a total disregard for God's law. So in Leviticus 27:30, it says, "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. It is not optional. It was the law." In other words, this is his, and because it's his, he requires that you give a tenth of it back to him. We'll talk about what that looks like, but the number one reason it was so abhorrent to the Lord was it was the law. It was the statute that he has set. You must give this amount to the temple. Second, the tithe belonged to him. So when we don't give to the Lord what belongs to him, we are robbing him. We are committing a crime against him. So it's the same as if I go to my neighbor's house and I walk in the house and I take the car keys and I borrow the car. And the neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, can I have my car back?" And you say, No, I like the car." Or maybe you've asked your neighbor and just out of the kindness of his heart, he says, "Sure, take my car and you can go to the grocery store." And then when he comes back and asks for his car back and you say, "No, I like this car. Thank you very much." No, you're stealing what belongs to him. And then the third reason why it's so abhorrent to the Lord is withholding the tithe showed a lack of trust in the Lord's provision for his people. So instead of trusting the Lord to provide for their needs, and in modern day, in our needs, instead of doing that, we sometimes withhold what God has asked us to give away, thinking, "Well, you know, I need this. I need to keep this around because I might need something." It's important that we are careful when we're listening to the Lord, that we give him what he asks for. The response to their withholding of the tithes and offerings was that God brought a curse upon them. And this is where we find the people now. They're caught up in this downward spiral. Because of their actions and their failure to trust the Lord, he has brought a curse upon them. Instead of seeing their error, their distrust for the Lord and their sinful ways were magnified. So, you know, they sin against God and God disciplines them. And because God disciplines them, instead of saying, oh, wow, you know, I've messed up, I'm going to fix this, they sin a little more. And they keep going further and further away. And then as God withholds more blessings, things become tight and the crops don't yield and the herds don't yield. So now they're not giving their tithes and offerings, which is abhorrent to the Lord. And so I want to spend a little bit of time today talking about tithing in the New Testament. One of the things I often hear is, well, you know, Pastor, in the New Testament, it doesn't say tithe. That is true. Sadly, the talk of money and tithe in the New Testament is often misunderstood, and probably even more so, it's often abused, especially in today's day and time. There are churches that teach, well, you know, give to the Lord, and the more you give, the more he will bless you. And so we have people that are giving, 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 not because God has told them to give that, and not because in their heart they desire to give it, but rather they're giving their money so they can get something in exchange. The problem with that is God sees our motivation. And when we give with the wrong motivation, the only thing we get is a good tax deduction. So there's a few guidelines for tithing in the New Testament. First of all, God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to be willing to give to him. So regularly I'm told, you know, again, tithe isn't mentioned in the Bible. That's true. It doesn't mean that we should not give. God doesn't want us to give solely out of compulsion. He didn't set this 10% standard because he doesn't want us to give because we have to give. He wants us to give because what he has given us belongs to him. And he wants us to give cheerfully. So we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is to say that we are to give with a cheerful heart and that our motivation must be right. God doesn't want us to give with this idea, oh, I'm going to give just to see what he blesses me with. Rather, he wants us to spend time praying about it and asking him. Second, we should give according to our means. So regularly I'm asked about how much we should give. Should it be 10%? Should it be more than that? Can it be less than that? Certainly, there are people, J.C. Penney, the founder of the store that we know, it is said of him that he was faithful and that he had decided that if the Lord could live off 10%, so could he. And he gave to the Lord 90%. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the verse above verse 7, verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It really comes down to, when we give, are we at a place where we know, okay, I can give and I trust that God will take care of my needs. Remember, he says in Malachi, we just read, or we'll just read, trust me in this, test me in this, see if I won't open the doors of heaven. Rather than, right, this is kind of the foundation of the whole thing, is they were withholding their tithe, number one, because there was no more relationship between them and God, but also because they didn't trust God to take care of their needs. We give according to our ability and our desire. As our income increases, our giving should increase. Yes, I will tell you, God understands cost of living, especially, you know, here in the Bay Area, as well as he understands all the other things that encumber the lives of his people. Number three, we should give with the right motivation. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you're like, okay, but that doesn't really talk about tithe. Actually, it doesn't talk about tithe. It talks about motivation, right? He's not saying, hey, quit being a sluggard or a braggart, go get a job. And he's not saying, go get a job so you can save up money, but he says, go get a job so that you can give, so that you can share with those who are in need. Right? We've got in our minds this idea that we should be storing up all this money for our retirement. One of the things you don't see in the Bible is retirement. What we see in the Bible is we are born and we are raised and then we work and we work as unto the Lord until we die. We have eternity of retirement. But while we're here, we're called to be ministers of the gospel, me and each person who calls themselves Christian. And then in Malachi chapter 3, and I only read the first half of verse 10 before, we're going to read the second half. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall fail to bear, says the Lord. And so we see a kind of a picture of what was happening as their crops were failing. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Because that currently they were struggling with a famine in the land. And the reason for the famine, according to God himself, the reason you're experiencing a famine is because you've wandered away. I'm trying to call you back and you keep walking away. God says, trust me, test me in this. If you do what is right, God wants desperately to bless his people. He loves us, he cares for us, and yes, when necessary, he disciplines us. He disciplines us because he loves us. It's part of that cycle. And he tells the people of Israel to test him in this, to try him. He implores them to bring their tithe into the storehouse, to bring it to the temple, if they will but be obedient to what he has called them to. He says then, first, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour down blessing until there is no more need. Now, it's important that we see this picture here. We may find ourselves in need of a car. That doesn't necessarily mean that we need a Tesla. It might mean we want a Tesla, and that God gives us a 1990 Honda Accord. Because what we see as a need, God may interpret as that's a want. This is what you need. And God is very good at supplying our needs, but not necessarily our wants, unless we're careful with wanting what we need, and that we really look at that. We have to come to a place where we are willing to trust God for what we need. And we also need to be willing to look at it and say, oh, so I thought I needed this, and God provided that, and really, it fills my need. So you may think you need a Tesla, and God gives you a horse, but if a horse gets you to work, your boss may not be super excited about it, but it fills the need. Don't send me any horses. Number two, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. If we are walking with the Lord, our focus is on Him and not on the things of the world. We have to be very careful. Believers are blessed. There's no doubt. We're blessed with salvation. We are blessed with this communion with God each and every day that we're willing to be in communion with Him. And salvation cannot be purchased. So giving to a church doesn't imbue you with salvation. It cannot be bought. It cannot be sold. It is given freely and was given freely by the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Rather, we give not to be saved, but because we are saved. Still, we are blessed when we're careful with our walk, when we keep our eyes on the route that we're running, when we're not straying off the path. And it's when we stray off the path, when we stray off the course, that we find ourselves being disciplined by the Father. Hey, you need to get back over here by me where it is safe. You know, I raised three kids, and there were times with all of them that they would wander off. And you just really had to keep an eye on them and say, hey, you're supposed to be over here. Some of them were better at that than others. But if they persisted in that, you know, you grab them and you say, okay, so now you just have to hold my hand the whole time. And they're pulling and crying and not liking it. And guess what? I'm not excited about it either. Nevertheless, to keep you on course, I have to discipline my children. God disciplines us accordingly. Also, he says, then all the nations. So the first was, he wants to open the windows of heaven to pour down these blessings to give us what we need. Secondly, he rebukes the devourer. He makes it less possible for Satan to get a hold of us if we will walk with him and in accordance with him. And thirdly, then the nations will call you blessed. God works in our lives. His work is apparent to those around us, right? How are we handling this pandemic? And you say, well, you know, Pastor, even you get depressed and anxious about it. Yes, I get depressed and anxious about it, but my joy is made complete. I don't question my salvation. I have joy. I have a deep sense of peace about it. The anxiousness and the anxiety and depression come from, you know, I live in 600 square feet, and sometimes I'm like, you know what? I'm going to the Safeway to get out of the house, and we all find ourselves needing that, and we're missing the face-to-face. But ultimately, what is happening in the world around us isn't overturning our boat. It's rocking it a little bit, but our joy is complete, and other people can see that. When we're faithful, the Bible tells us, hey, get a job, keep a job, work hard at that job, be faithful to your employer. Christians should be that way. And other people notice that. How we live our life, how we live in peace with our neighbors, how we work, how we spend our money, all of those things are part of our witness to the world around us. The motivations and actions that got Israel in trouble often find their way into the lives of believers today. You know, we sometimes are like, well, you know, I can just do this, and then I'll just do this. And then all of a sudden, regularly I see that believers go off course, and all of a sudden their world starts dismantling and falling apart. God always calls his people to repent. He called Adam and Eve to repent. He called Israel and Judah to repent. He calls you and me to repent as well. He wants to bless his people. He wants to open the floodgates. He wants us to be a faithful witness to the world around us, trusting that he will provide for our needs and knowing the difference between what we need and what we want. So as this year begins, I encourage you to be faithful in the relationship with the Lord. I encourage you to be faithful in your walk and in your giving, in your prayer life, to take time out to talk to God, to be faithful in repentance, and growth in the Lord and in other areas. God calls us to be faithful and to walk with him. He calls us to repent because he desires to be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that so great was your desire to be with us, that you provided a way where we could be reconciled with you through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be faithful in all areas of our walk. Lord, that we would be careful and mindful to walk with you. Careful in our prayer life, careful in our tithing, careful in our daily walk. Father, we pray that we would be growing in those areas as you have called us to walk with you. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.